So we've had a bit of a break from it over Christmas and New Year, but we're actually in a series called Upside Down, which is looking at some of the most famous words in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. We've spent most of our time so far looking at the way Jesus introduced that sermon in the first few verses, the bit that I read that's known today as the Beatitudes. And just to remind you, we've seen three key concepts that run throughout those verses and throughout the rest of the sermon, which we will eventually get to the rest of the sermon, I promise. But these three concepts are these. Firstly, the announcement that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, isn't just some future promise, but that it starts right here, right now. There's more to come, but God's kingdom has begun. And that is the most exciting news. That is absolutely at the core of this whole sermon from Jesus. The whole thing is an announcement of the good news that God's kingdom is here. The second concept is the idea that the key to real happiness and joy and a blessed life is tied up in characteristics that the world thinks are at best weak and at worst totally undesirable. That's why Jesus starts off each of these first few verses by saying, "You are blessed if, congratulations if." I'll come back to that in a second. But the third concept we've seen is the idea of righteousness, which isn't a sort of holier-than-thou piety, but a life that is right with God and right with the people around us. A life of justice and courage and goodness and wisdom and self-control. Those three ideas run all through Jesus' preaching here. Now, let me also remind you where we've got to as we've looked through the Beatitudes, because Jesus hasn't just said a bunch of things at random here. Exactly what he said and the order that he said it in is precise and intentional. Now, I don't know about you, but I had actually never realized that before. The way these Beatitudes build on each other is really exciting when you see it, because they describe a development that happens in the life of a believer. It starts when Jesus brings you to the realization that you are poor in spirit, that your life is a disaster without God. And if you think that sounds like the beginning of the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program, you are absolutely spot on. Welcome to Humans Anonymous. Step one, we admit that we are powerless over the chaos of our lives, that our lives have become unmanageable. Hello, I'm Ian, and I'm a human being. Having realized your spiritual poverty, the next step is that you mourn that situation. And then you humbly and meekly submit yourself in obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so then God brings you to the moment where you say, "You know what? I am sick of my sin and my failure. I want this to change. I am longing, thirsting for righteousness. I want that more than anything else." And so this one is actually central to the whole thing. These are realizing your situation. You get to this point where God says, "Okay, I'm going to make something change." And that leads us on to the rest of them, which are echoes of these as we change, or as God changes us. So at that point, God begins to do his work to transform our character. And so the rest of the Beatitudes are about the transformed character of the person who's now been touched by the Holy Spirit and is being progressively remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, last time, which was back in December, we looked at the first of those new characteristics, the merciful. We saw that mercy compels us to renounce our sins and walk in the fear of the Lord, because mercy doesn't take the place of righteousness. God is equally as merciful as he is holy and righteous. He doesn't suspend his mercy to show righteousness and he doesn't suspend his righteousness to show mercy. He expresses them together. He gives us mercy so that we would be emboldened and enabled to walk in righteousness. And we looked at some different situations where we might show mercy to others, mercy to people who hurt us, mercy to people who just annoy us, mercy towards people who are different, mercy towards people who are suffering. And at the heart of those things is the understanding that we don't show mercy to others because we are such wonderful, holy people. We show mercy to others because we begin to understand just how much mercy God has shown to us. And if you really struggle to forgive and to show mercy to other people, maybe you need to get a better understanding of just what God has done for you. So now we are at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let me be honest, I was actually going to skip this verse because we really need to get a bit of a wiggle on through this series, and I thought this verse was kind of self-explanatory. And then I read the beginning of Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary on this verse, and it made me stop and think. Here's what he says. We come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. Anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of the words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, can approach them only with a sense of awe and of complete inadequacy. Wow, that's quite a write-up. Maybe we can't just jump over this one. Maybe there's more to it than I thought. And in fact, as I've studied this verse, I've realized that there is actually a huge amount to say on this, and we're really only going to scratch the surface today. But if we're going to begin to get to grips with this verse, we need to understand three things. What does pure mean? What does heart mean? And what does it mean to see God? Let's look at each of those. And I want to begin with the heart. Actually, if you read the Bible, you'll find that Jesus keeps going on about the heart. And actually, the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament too, talks a lot about the heart. Clearly, there is something really important going on here that we'd better review. First of all, just to state the obvious, Jesus puts his emphasis here on the heart and not on the head. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are intellectual. In other words, being a Christian is ultimately not only a matter of doctrine or understanding or of intellect, it's a condition of the heart. Now, I say not only because sound doctrine and understanding are really important. But if we stop there, our faith just becomes an academic exercise. We're encouraging everyone to get into a habit of daily Bible reading, not just so that you get to know your Bible better, but so that you encounter God and your heart is changed. So some people might say to that, yes, that's right. It's not about intellectual understanding. It's the life that matters. You need to get your behavior and your conduct right. The trouble is, being a Christian is also not primarily a matter of conduct and external behavior. Christianity starts with this question. What is the state of your heart? So again, let me come back to the question, what does heart mean? What does Jesus mean when he keeps talking about the heart? Obviously, for us today, heart can mean two things, typically. Literally, it means the muscle in your chest that's pumping blood around your body. But metaphorically, we understand it to refer to your emotions and your affections, yes? But in the Bible, and in the ancient Near East generally, the heart was different again. In the Bible, the heart means the whole interior life of a person, your feelings and your mind and your will. It's the center of your personality. So in fact, there's a third modern sense in which we use heart when we talk about something being at the heart of things. It's at the center. The heart is the center of your personality. So Jesus in this verse is not talking primarily about your emotions. He's not talking primarily about your intellect and understanding. He's not talking primarily about your will. He is talking about all three. All three together. That's what heart means in Scripture. It's the center of a person's being and personality. Everything comes out of your heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." You might say, if you'll pardon the slightly cheesy phrase, but it's a valid one. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. But straight away, we've got a problem, because the Bible has more to say about our hearts. It says that they are a big problem. In fact, it says that our heart is, again, if you'll forgive the phrase, at the heart of all our problems. Right from the beginning, in Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Or Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or Jesus himself in Matthew 15, for out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Our hearts are messed up. There's a modern idea that all of humanity's troubles are because of our environment, and that all you have to do to change a person is to change their environment. Unfortunately, that is absolute nonsense. Think back to the beginning of Genesis, the story of humanity represented by Adam and Eve living in a perfect environment. And it was there that they first chose to rebel, because sin comes out of our heart. So that's our heart. It's not a pretty picture. And yet Jesus here is talking about the pure in heart. What does he mean? Well, the word pure can mean at least a couple of different things. One is in the sense of having been cleansed. By contrast, something that is impure is dirty, it's defiled. Now, there is a huge amount in the Old Testament law about cleansing from impurity. You could almost say that the law in Exodus and Leviticus takes cleansing and ritual purity, especially for the priests, to obsessive lengths. And that's all because the point that's being made is that God is so perfectly, absolutely holy that even our most extreme efforts towards ritual purity can't hope to meet God's standards. So there's something important here about the need for our hearts to be cleansed, not just ceremonial outward cleansing, but real inner cleansing from sin. For the sin and the impurity and the defilement to be washed away by the only one who can do so, Jesus. And that's partly what we'll celebrate at Easter when we have a service of baptism. But there's another meaning of the word pure, which may be even more relevant here. It's pure in the sense of not mixed with anything else, not divided. In other words, Jesus is talking about singleness of heart, the single self as opposed to the divided self. A person who is pure in heart presents their true self to God and to others. What you see is what you get. And the opposite of purity then is hypocrisy. Someone who has their heart divided between God and the world. Someone who says one thing and does or thinks another. This is what James writes in James 4:8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see how he describes people who need to purify their hearts. They are double-minded. And he gives the reason for that in verse 4 verses before. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's what makes you double-minded." We all know people who are hypocrites, and most of us are convinced that we aren't one of them. Hypocrisy is something that other people do. Now, I'm not saying that there is no one willing to admit to being a hypocrite, but those who do admit hypocrisy are usually trying to make the opposite point about themselves. What they really mean is, I am the only person genuine enough to admit that I'm inconsistent. I'm really not a hypocrite at all. It's all you people who say that you're not who are the real hypocrites. Now, people who think like that are right in one respect. Hypocrisy is all about presenting a false face to God and to people. You probably know that the word hypocrite itself originated in the world of Greek drama, and it's come to refer to someone who is playing a role. This beatitude of Jesus presents a problem before it offers a promise, because it's very hard for me not to present a false face to God. I'm sorely tempted to come into God's presence like an actor wearing a mask. One of my favourite Christmas carols is "In the Bleak Midwinter" by Christina Rossetti. And in it, Rossetti describes the birth of Christ, and she asks this: "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart." Give my heart, my true heart. If you knew my heart the way I know my heart, you would understand why I would rather come into God's presence wearing a mask. All the more reason then for Jesus to say what he does here: draw near to God and take off your mask. Offer him your true heart. Offer it not in hopeless resignation, but in hope, because he will lift you up. Offer Jesus your sins, and he will bear them away. Offer Jesus your hands, and he will wash them clean. Offer Jesus your divided heart, and he will give it back to you whole. This is our hope when we come to Jesus Christ for cleansing, the hope that he will receive us and lift us up. It's the hope of transformation to the point where we can see God. At some point in the future, we will see him perfectly. But what about right now? The blessing here is this: as the person who is pure in heart allows their life to be lost in Jesus and allows Jesus to live through them and transform them, their understanding, their perception, their discernment of who God is, of his ways, of his will, of his heart and of his hand will grow. Whereas those who do not know God are alienated from the life of God because of the darkness that is within them, because of the blindness of their hearts, as Ephesians 4 says. The pure in heart have had their eyes opened. They can walk in the light as he is in the light, and have fellowship with God and with one another. They're able to see God in that they see his spirit moving in the circumstances of life. They see his will being unfolded in their lives. They see his hand of provision in their everyday experience. They're perceptive to his ways. They are discerning of his heart, understanding when it comes to his word. They are able to see God because he lives in them through his spirit, and he reveals himself to them in new ways every day. They see God as he lives his life through them. The pure in heart will see God because they are living life filled with his Holy Spirit. Draw near to God and take off your mask. Let's pray. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Father, those of us who dare long to see you, and yet we know that our hearts are not pure. Our hearts are not cleansed, they are filthy. And our hearts are not single-minded, they are divided. They're unfocused. Lord, would you enter into our lives and continue to transform us? Maybe there are people here this morning who've never known your presence in their lives, and yet who are aware of something that is missing. Something at the very heart of their lives, and that's you. If that's you this morning, then Jesus says, invite me in. Invite me in, and I will bring wholeness and healing and transformation and hope. Lord, please continue to change our hearts so that we might see more of your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.